Are you not so thrilled that it is fall again? We have rain. It was beautiful. I love it. I love it. I love fall. So, all right. As we are walking through the Lord's Prayer, my hope is that we'll experience each part of this familiar prayer in a new way, not just as words on a page, but living words that stir in our souls. And that's why I designed the homework a little bit differently with day five as the Choose Your Prayer Adventure. Yes, I'm a child of the 80s. Anyone else read those books? Yes. And I hope that you're enjoying exploring different ways to pray, not just hands folded, heads bowed prayer. The activities are meant to help us invite God into every space in our lives as we walk in a park or look at the stars or even as we do our chores. Because as we pray in these different places, we make room for God in those places. And looking at the Lord's Prayer itself, it's a great prayer to pray just as it is, and it's also a pattern prayer. It gives structure to personalize by adding our own concerns and experiences. There's other types of pattern prayers that you may be familiar with, the ACTS model, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, which is asking. And there's also pray, praise, repent, ask, and yield. And having a simple form is kind of helpful to keep meandering minds on track. And since I personally like alliteration, you may have noticed, I use all A's for each section. Address, this week is adore, next week is align. And our phrase for today, hallowed be your name, it melds adoration and thanksgiving and praise and a little bit of ask and even some confession. Now, other parts of prayer are mainly in the realm of our thoughts and our ideas, but to adore is decidedly an emotion, right? It's something that we feel. And it expresses what Jesus calls the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And he was quoting Moses from Deuteronomy, which faithful Israelites repeated daily, first thing in the morning and the last thing at night, as a statement of faith and as a prayer. Now, we don't always think of doctrinal statements as prayer, but it's actually a really important part of prayer. To confess or proclaim truth about God to God. Because as we speak truthfully about God in prayer, it changes the atmosphere and connects us with reality. If we could see our world as in a cloud of untruths, from deceptions to flat out lies, and this cloud of darkness, you know, sometimes it just makes it hard to see. Other times it full on attacks us. But speaking truth about God to God, it's as if it creates a shield of protection, clears the air, and gives us room to think. It's why Paul continually told the churches to pray without ceasing and in every circumstance. Or as the great 90s poet MC Hammer said, you've got to pray just to make it today. Right? So the first truth of prayer is the declaration and address, our Father. And it grounds us in his love, and it enables us to love him in return. But you might be thinking, I don't feel love for God. You might even be thinking, I don't really feel loved by God. I feel more disappointment, like he's abandoned me, and he doesn't hear me. And I confess that there have been times in my own life when I have felt that way very much. When I didn't want to pray and I didn't want to worship. And this is why I love the Psalms as a guide for prayer, because the psalmist expresses those feelings too. In Psalm 88, he says, to you, O Lord, I cry for help. Why, Yahweh, do you reject me? Why do you turn your face from me? Not a lot of worship songs on that one, right? But it's real. The psalmist feels rejected. His soul is full of troubles. His eyes grow dim with grief. But he still keeps praying day after day. He's honest with God. He's still hoping for God to help. And he still identifies himself with Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. And the very first line of this prayer is one of the great declarations of faith in the Bible, because he says, "Oh Yahweh, the God of my salvation, day and night I cry out before you." And I know this is kind of a bleak place to start, but I think it's important to recognize that feeling abandoned or ignored by God can make it hard to hear about God's goodness, let alone to talk to God about his goodness. And because we're talking about praise and gratitude and loving devotion today, I don't want you to think it's all just warm fuzzies. Remember, we're praying from the red dirt, praying where you are for life as it is. And this psalm shows us that even if you're descending into the pit of despair, you can still pray. You can still hallow his name. So let's dive in. Hallowed be your name. It's kind of a difficult phrase. Even in English, hallow, it feels like a foreign word. And the sentence itself is kind of weird. It's hallowed be, not hallowed is. In Greek, it's a verb. In every other place it's used, the word is translated as sanctify or consecrate or make holy. And though the English doesn't present it as a request, it is. In fact, it's the very first request of the Lord's Prayer. So the sense is, may your name be hallowed or kept holy. And last week I talked about prayer as a waterfall overflowing from the abundance of God's fatherly love. And today I want to use a little different picture, more of a pyramid, built up from the foundation of the fatherhood of God, and then focusing first on God and his purposes. Not because God has a fragile ego or any such nonsense as that, but because we need to know who we're talking to. Everything that we say in prayer rests on the foundation of who God is. Now, you'll notice that I group all three phrases about his name, his kingdom, and his will together. These are the first three requests or petitions of the Lord's Prayer. But for the sake of our 8-week study, it's going to be covered in 2 weeks. And it's important to know, though, that all three are modified by on earth as it is in heaven. Last week, we looked at our Father in the heavens, showing God's transcendence. But this heaven today, it's heaven proper. So the first request is, may your name be hallowed on earth as it is hallowed in heaven. But what does that mean? I love this quote from John Wesley. It's in your book on page 48. But it frames the idea of adoration so well. He says, in praying that God or his name may be hallowed or glorified, we pray that he may be known, such as he is, by all that are capable thereof, and with affections suitable to that knowledge, that he may be duly honored and feared and loved by all in heaven above and on the earth beneath, by all angels and men, whom he has made capable of knowing and loving him to eternity. And in the homework this week, we've studied Psalm 45, which begins, I exalt you, God. I bless your name forever. And you see that his name is a stand-in for himself. That name, Yahweh, the all-caps Lord, it goes back to God's revealing himself to Moses from the burning bush. You may have noticed that I go back and forth, sometimes saying Yahweh, sometimes saying Lord. Yahweh, however it's pronounced, no one really knows. That's the personal name of God. Older translations sometimes say Jehovah, sometimes still in some of our hymns. But the point is that the name is specific. It's not generic. Now, by Jesus' day, the name was no longer used. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it used Kyrios. Which is kind of a generic word for master or sir or lord. And that's why John uses ego and me in special ways in his gospel, like we saw last week with the Samaritan woman at the well. And in the study, I say that to adore God in prayer means to reflect on who he is and then respond. Now, reflecting requires that we intentionally engage our minds to stop thinking about other things and think about God. And for a lot of us, that's hard. You might need to prepare ahead of time, find a quiet place, and limit distractions. I personally start with the Bible. For a few months, I've been reading all 150 Psalms each month in morning and nighttime readings, which I do in bed. And then I also will pray after I do my homework because I want to respond in prayer to what God has revealed himself of himself to me. And this is what the psalmist does. He says in verse 5, "On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate." Now, meditation in the Bible is not kind of a woo-woo mystical experience where you empty your mind so that you can transcend and find inner peace. No, meditation in the Bible is the exact opposite. It's filling the mind with the truths of God, focusing on the glory and splendor of who he is and the wonder of his works, and then thinking out the implications of that. Not to find peace within yourself, but to see the God who is our peace. Meditation is a mixture of thinking and seeing. And David says in Psalm 27 that he desires to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. And the author of Hebrews encourages us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Both want to see him as he is in his temple, on his throne. And we think of that as artistic language. But there was a prophet about 100 years before Jeremiah, who we looked at last week. And this prophet, Isaiah, he saw into the heavenly temple. And he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, Adonai, the sovereign, seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And in God's presence, there are creatures with wings covering their faces and their feet, calling out to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. All the earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." And this word, holy, it's the base of the word hallow. It means sacred or set apart. Holiness distinguishes God from everything else. It makes him distinct. It's the opposite of common. Even the idea of him being exalted or high and lifted up, there's a sense of distance and separation. Now, when it comes to human relationships, you know, the ground is level. We're all made of the same stuff, right? But the divine human relationship, we are not on the same plane. God is not like us. Theologians and scholars have come up with lists to describe the ways that God is different from humans, what they call his incommunicable attributes. Things like that God is self-existent and self-sufficient. He doesn't depend on anything or anyone. He is fully independent. He's unchanging or immutable, the God who was and is to come. He's immeasurable or infinite. He cannot be contained. His greatness is unsearchable. It's so immense we can't even wrap our minds around it. He's eternal. He's not bound by time. He's from everlasting to everlasting. It's what enables him to be so patient because he's not constrained by minutes and hours and days. He sees the big picture. And he's omnipresent. He's in all the heavens, not restricted to just one place. He's omniscient, all-knowing. He's a God who knows, who searches, who looks into our hearts and minds. He's all-powerful, omnipotent, God Almighty. Nothing is too hard for him, and he is sovereign. His dominion, his rule over all creation, he alone has the authority to make laws for everything he made, from the laws of human of nature that keep the earth spinning to laws for how humans should live. And all those attributes only belong to God. But the Bible tells us there are other aspects of his character that people can be like. Famously, On Mount Sinai, when Moses asked to know God more, and God said, okay, I will tell you my name. I want you to see that his name isn't just Yahweh. It's Yahweh compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, abounding in faithfulness, maintaining loving devotion, forgiving sin, but by no means unjust. He will punish iniquity. He will deal with sin in generation after generation. He won't excuse sin. And other places in the Bible tell us that he is good, and he is truthful and wise. In fact, when we look at the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and faithfulness and self-control, the Holy Spirit, he produces that in us because that is who he is. And we can be like that. But the funny thing is, when we look at these lists side by side, it's the incommunicable attributes that we really want. We want to be self-made people, to be independent, to not need anyone, but be needed by everyone. Maybe not immeasurable or eternal, but it would be nice to know the timetable for everything, wouldn't it? And have the time to do everything we wanted. In a bit of omnipresence, that would take care of all FOMO. We'd never have to miss out on anything. We could always be in the room where it happens, right? And of course, everyone wants to be omniscient, to be the expert that everyone comes to, has all the answers. And wouldn't it be great to have all the power in our interactions with others so that we're never vulnerable or weak, and to do things our own way, to be our own ruler, the master of our fate, the captain of our soul, to be sovereign and do what's right in our own eyes? And as we look at the characteristics of God, that he's compassionate and gracious and loving and faithful and truthful and good, those are a bit less appealing. It's really hard to be patient and kind. We tend to get it backwards. We want to be like God in his incommunicable attributes, but not like God in his character. And that's why we have to go back to the song of the seraphim, holy, holy, holy. Three times, it means it's the fullest expression of holiness, like an appraiser adding up value and saying, this is the absolute most valuable, most holy. So holiness is the glorious perfection of the nature of God. In everything he is, he far surpasses all others. He sets the standard. And his holiness is pure. It cannot be deformed by evil, not the tiniest speck of corruption in his nature. He's uncontaminated. One 17th century preacher, Stephen Charnock, he explains, and I kind of paraphrase it because, you know, he preached it in 1680. But he says, we must not entertain ideas about God that do not completely separate from him whatever is impure from who he is and his actions. If we think of him without holiness and imagine that he has the least contagion of evil, we make him into an infinite monster and sully all those perfections we ascribed to him before. It is a less injury to him to deny his being than to deny the purity of it. The one makes him no God, the other a deformed, unlovely, and detestable God. He says, it would be better to count him nothing than to believe him to exist, but imagine a base and unholy deity. To say God is not holy is much worse than to say there is no God at all. Just think of it. If he's all powerful, but a tiny bit evil, you could only ever live in terror of, is this the day that he'll zap me without warning? Like Zeus. Or if he's sovereign with a dash of mean, you might suddenly be turned into a deer, like Artemis did. Or if he's omniscient with a twist of cruelty, he'd manipulate us. We could never trust him. But his holiness isn't just in the incommunicable attributes. He is altogether holy. His holiness is comprehensive, and it includes every aspect of his nature without contradiction. One aspect of his character cannot undo another. He is simultaneously patient and just, gracious and truthful, forgiving and punishing. Because there is no inconsistency, his purposes can never be in opposition. So in his compassion and grace, he is holy. That means he isn't manipulated. You know, sometimes we worry about showing compassion because we're afraid it will reinforce bad behavior and encourage sin. But God's compassion is always holy. For example, one day when Jesus saw a crowd and they were hungry, he had compassion on them and he fed them. But the next day when a crowd came and they asked for bread, he said no. And they grumbled and complained and some turned away. But his compassion is holy compassion. And it's the same for God's love. His love is holy love. As Cliff Sanders, who's on staff here, as he says, God's holy love won't give up on you. It won't give out on you, and it won't give in to you. You know, we may be familiar with indulgent human fathers who do give in. You know, gives a child dessert even if she hasn't finished her peas, makes excuses for every failure. And that's a type of love, but it is not holy love. And God's justice is holy justice. You know, our justice tends to be tainted with sin. We don't want justice. We want cruel and unusual punishment. That's why we have to have laws to prevent it, right? We also want to decide what deserves justice and what things God should just, you know, wink at, right? We want him to just roll his eyes and shake his head and say, oh, he's just being funny. Or, you know, she's incorrigible, but she's just so darn cute. God's holy justice means that he deals with sin. He doesn't let patterns of corruption keep perpetuating. But it's never just out of nowhere. His anger is always provoked, and he sends warnings through his prophets and through the Bible. I think it's why in the story of Israel, he's most harsh with people who have had the most opportunity to know him, who've had the most truth. Like when the Israelites first left Egypt and they fussed and grumbled because they were hungry, and God provided manna and quail and taught them a pattern of trusting him. But later, after they had the law and the tabernacle and the covenant, and they had promised to trust him, when they fussed again about missing the food of Egypt and complained to Moses instead of praying to God, then the Lord's anger did turn and burn against them. Because God's holiness is expressed in his attitude towards evil. He is universally opposed to evil. He hates sin wherever it exists, but especially in his children. And if we can't see the extent of his holiness, we can't understand the corruption of our sin. We can't see how much evil deforms us. And so God's forgiveness is also holy. Because in his holy justice, it means that he must deal with sin. So in his holy forgiveness, he himself carries our sin, because only he can. It's why Jesus came, because only flesh and blood human should pay for sin, but only a perfect and blameless sacrifice could. And sometimes people say, I believe in a God of love who accepts me just as I am and doesn't tell me to change. You know, more like an infatuated lover. But that's not love. It's sentiment. And if forgiveness is nothing more than a wave of a hand, it's no big deal. If it takes nothing to forgive, that's not holy forgiveness. It's a cheap imitation. And Christ's blood is anything but cheap. So as we think about God and his nature and his character, we must see it all expresses his holiness. So having reflected on God, now let's consider how to respond. And our first response is worship. So let's go back to Isaiah and the seraphim. As they cried out, holy, 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 and the doorposts shook, Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, dwelling among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. See, in God's presence, Isaiah is brutally aware of his own imperfections because he has seen the King, and he's undone. He can't hide. In worship, we see God for who he is, and at the same time, we see ourselves for who we are. There's a Scottish minister, P.T. Forsyth, and he says that prayer, true prayer, does not allow us to deceive ourselves. It produces a clearness of spiritual vision, searching with a judgment that begins at the house of God. It does not cease to explore our own soul with his light. See, in God's presence, Isaiah sees his sin in a new way, and he knows what his sin deserves. But instead, a seraph touches a coal to his lips to purify him. Because God's purpose was to redeem, not to destroy. And Isaiah could then worship just as the seraphim were, with reverence and awe in the presence of the Creator. Not overwhelmed with terror, but filled with praise for who God is. And worship, it's part of who we are, part of our design. The question isn't, will we worship, but who will we worship? If we lose sight of the holy God, we will find some other God to revere and adore. It might be a person, or even just the idea of a person, someone who we think will rescue us and fulfill us. It might even just be our own self. But being in God's presence, worshiping him, it humbles us and shows us truth. When we're laid bare before God and we know that he knows everything there is to know about us, and he still wants us. For anyone who's not a complete narcissist, this kind of acceptance, we can't help but worship. And we can't help but respond with gratitude and thanksgiving. In the Psalms, they're filled with this. Psalm 136 especially says, give thanks to Yahweh. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. And then he lists all the reasons for giving thanks. He talks about God's character and what he's done. He confesses truth about God to God and in the community of God's people. Guys, this is why it's important to come to church, to worship God together. This is why we have events like we're doing tonight. You know, certainly we have to pray like this in private, but we also must praise and pray together as a community. And that's why I ask you to journal about your prayer adventure. And you don't have to share it with your group, but I hope that at least once during the course of this study, you'll share something that you've learned with someone. And even though Psalm 136 focuses on what God has done for Israel, it ends with a universal appeal for gratitude to the God of heaven, which then leads to our next response, which is this idea of solidarity. Basically, it means to identify with God and his ways and desire above all to please him, not an audience of people. After Isaiah's iniquity was removed, he heard the Lord say, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah said, I'm here. Send me. Isaiah is ready to get on board with God's plans. He's all in. He's ready to represent the Lord to the people and speak God's words on behalf of God. Now, God doesn't ask us to be prophets like Isaiah. But in the prayer, hallowed be your name, it means that we desire to represent him well in our world, to be salt and light that the world sees and glorifies God. So in the request, may your name be hallowed, we ask God to keep us and all Christians from dishonoring him or misrepresenting him in our world. The opposite to profane his name is any type of living that diminishes the holiness of God, that brings corruption and darkness instead of renewal and light. Profaning him makes little of him. It makes him not just common, but dead and lifeless like the idols worshipped by pagans with their babbling on. But with God as our Father, the Holy Spirit gives us new life so we ourselves become holy by imitating the holy characteristics of our Heavenly Father. And this leads to our final response of loving devotion. Not just a feeling of warm affection, which is a great thing to feel, but loyalty and steadfastness and fidelity, being devoted to God. You know, we're constantly tempted to give our devotion and set our hearts on earthly things, to put our hope and our trust in places and people that are not God. But none of those people or things or ideas can meet our deepest needs. They might provide comfort for a moment, but they're not able to be steadfast or everlasting. No matter how great your kids are, if you define your life by their love for you, or their success, or their always being with you, it won't last. Or your career. Even if you're the best at what you do, there will always be people clawing their way to bring you down. Or your health, or your beauty, or anything that our world exalts, as long as it lasts, we think it's fine. But when things fall apart, and your health fails, and your kids fail, and someone else is better than you, and you're sinking to the pit, when you try to cling to those things or those people that are not God, you find at the core that they're hollow, not holy. And at the times of my life when I couldn't understand why God allowed the messes that were messing with me, when it felt like God didn't hear my prayers or care about my situation, reading the Bible and honestly praying is what kept me from drowning. And my troubles are small potatoes compared to the struggles that I know some of you have faced. But over and over, I hear from people who have suffered in far worse situations than I can even imagine, that the harder life was, the tighter they clung to Jesus, and even if they couldn't feel it, the more they trusted in his love. It doesn't make sense psychologically or scientifically to say that you trust God's love more when you don't feel God's love, but it's true. In Psalm 88, it was written by a worship leader named Heman. And his prayer, it's included in the Jewish worship book to be used by anyone who's struggling and feeling rejected. But see how this prayer keeps focusing on God. Even as he describes his experience, his complaint about God is to God. Day and night I cry out before you. Incline your ear to me. I spread out my hands to you. And centuries later, Jesus says that God heard those prayers. On his way to Jerusalem, probably within a matter of just weeks before his death, Jesus taught his disciples about their need to pray at all times and not lose heart. In Luke 18, the parable is too much to discuss, but the conclusion is what I really want you to see. Because our Lord said, "Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he continue to defer their help?" The psalmist was praying continually to God. And yes, it seemed that God did defer in helping. And for the Jewish people in Jesus' day, under all the Roman injustices, I'm sure that many faithful Jews did pray Psalm 88. And they did feel like God didn't hear them, that it was taking too long. But Jesus was heading to Jerusalem when he said this, to be the God of our salvation. Jesus, whose name means Yahweh, is salvation. See, when we pray, "Hallowed be your name on earth as it is in heaven," we're saying that we know who God is and what he has done, and we can trust him to accomplish his plan according to his holiness. And even as we live while injustice abounds, And we wait for the day when God is revered and honored here on earth with the same adoration as the seraphim showed. We know that God will bring vindication according to his holiness. And we can and we must pray and not lose heart, because we pray to a loving, caring God who promised salvation and through his Son, our Savior, has accomplished it. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, hallelujah, you are God. We praise you, for you are infinite and eternal and unchanging and all-powerful and all-knowing, and you are sovereign. You are our King. You are good and faithful, and your mercy never fails. Your wisdom is perfect, and your love endures forever. As the angels and the seraphim sing, God, you are holy, holy, holy. May the world know that truth. Lord, as we go to our groups to talk about that, Lord, will you fill us with your Holy Spirit? Will you help us to see you more clearly and to love you with a greater response, knowing who you are? We pray this in Christ's name, our Savior. Amen.
Amen.